We'll go to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. I don't have overhead slides for you today. Not that they would be greatly missed, but I was gone all week, so I didn't have a chance to do those. But while you're turning there, I just want to mention, if you were in Sunday school, I think it was announced that next Sunday, Jeff Baldwin, our missionary in Greece, is going to be with us. He won't have his wife with him, but he's just here and the States visiting his mother, Marion. She's been ill all winter long, battling pneumonia and some other bronchial infection that she just hasn't been able to conquer. So Jeff is in the States visiting her, and he emailed me and asked if there was an opportunity for him to come by and share, and certainly we want to avail every opportunity that we can for our missionaries. And he is going to be actually speaking in the adult Sunday school class for that hour. And all the adults from college age up or even high school on up are welcome to join that group for that time. And then he'll give a brief update in the morning service next Sunday as well. So Colossians 3, we'll come to the text here in just a moment. But I remember back when I was in junior high school, which would have been in the 60s, and carrying on into high school, our school, a public school, had sort of a dress code, not anything serious, just a couple of rules. And one of those rules was you could not wear blue jeans during school hours. Yeah, I know it, especially in the 60s, you know. But as the 60s wound down, the whole revolution grew in intensity, and the Blue Jeans Rebellion really took hold. And at some point, the administration caved, and blue jeans were allowed. So I guess you could say our generation was the trailblazer for the rest of you younger ones. And today, from what I know or have heard, you can wear just about anything to school, except T-shirts with a Christian message and anything pro-Trump. That's what I've heard, and I've read stuff of kids getting sent home. But regardless of how we choose to dress ourselves on any given day, what we wear usually relates to what activity we're going to be doing. So if you see some young people walking into church wearing Awana shirts, it's pretty clear where they're headed. Other jobs require some type of uniform, whether you're a nurse or a police officer, a firefighter, a postal worker, a mechanic, or if you're in the military. And so many other jobs require a specific type of dress for you to wear. Now, if you see someone climb into their car wearing a suit, you're pretty certain he's not going to play softball. Either he's a funeral director, a business person, or attending a funeral or a wedding. But jeans and a T-shirt, well, you know that, okay, it's casual, they're probably off work, or if they're in a job, that's what they have to wear. But usually people, if they're wearing jeans and a T-shirt, they're either engaged in some casual activity or nowadays going to church. So, excuse me. I got a little piece of that communion cracker stuck in my throat. We'll see if that takes care of it. Well, Colossians 3, Paul speaks about what we're to wear as Christians. And he's not talking about the threads that we put on every day, but rather he's talking about the wardrobe of the new self. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, and then I'm going to kind of pick up a few other verses. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, if you were to back up at verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then skip to verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So that's where we get the idea of putting on the wardrobe of the new self. So I've entitled this message, Completing Your Wardrobe, your Christian wardrobe specifically. So our struggle, I guess I would say, is that we tend to want to pull out the garments of the old self and slip into them from time to time because maybe they're more comfortable once in a while. They shouldn't be. They should be the most uncomfortable, filthy things we'd ever want to put on. But you know how it is sometimes. You got those ragged clothes at home that, you know, I just feel good in them. But, you know, and I've got stuff my wife is always telling me, get rid of that thing, you know? Why do you wear that? So there are things that I just have to learn. It's time to retire that thing. But, you know, Paul says in verse 8 to put them all aside. All these garments of the old self. Put them away. And the Greek is more forceful. It has to do with discard them. In other words, don't just box them up and put them in the basement somewhere where you might be tempted to go down and pull them back out again, you know. We've all got that Goodwill box, probably, and, you know, I've actually gone in there and pulled things out before, and, but, you know, don't do that, you know, get rid of the stuff. And so that's what we're to do with the garments of the old self, and then at verse 12 he talks about the garments of the new self, our new wardrobe in Christ that we are to put on. Now, the fact that he says put on these things implies that they don't automatically appear. Now, we have technology today that is being worked on where they're developing self-driving cars. I'm curious how that's going to work out. But I don't think there is any lab working on self-dressing closets. You know, that'd be something from the Jetsons, maybe. Just walk in your closet and your clothes that you need for the day are there. They're on you. That doesn't happen. We have to put on the right clothes, especially for the right occasion. Now, these garments we're to put on, what you'll notice is they all relate to our response to each other, a response to other people. So I'm going to sail down through these, and we'll make comment on them. Well, we've dealt, I think, with this passage before, but it's always good for us to go back and just refresh ourselves in what we're supposed to look like as Christians. So the first thing he says is a compassionate heart in verse 12. A compassionate heart, or a heart of compassion. Now, this refers to our inner person. The King James calls it bowels of mercy. Remember when we were kids, we'd always snicker when they'd come to that passage because we all had King James Bibles and we wondered what bowels of mercy were like. But, you know, really that is a good description because in Old Testament culture, the bowel, the intestinal area of your body, was the seat of your feeling. Now, typically we would say, well, bowels of mercy, that has to do with our heart, the inner person, what we feel in our heart. But really, in the more technical way, you feel these things down here. You know, someone says, man, I was so scared I had knots in my stomach. You ever said things like that? Or, I was so nervous I had butterflies in my stomach. Or a boy who's going to ask a girl out, and he starts to get kind of a churning in his stomach because he's so nervous about that. Well, that's the seat of our feeling. You know, and people can be so upset they get sick to their stomach and worse things than that. But that really describes what this is all about, telling us that a compassionate heart is a feeling, and it comes from deep within us. And therefore, it's not just an external display of compassion because it's good PR or because we're motivated by pressure from our peers to be compassionate. It's a good thing to do. I think I'll do this thing for that person and hope people see me and I'll get some credit for it. No, it's not that motivation at all. It springs from that seed of compassion we have been given from Christ and His Spirit who indwells us. So another way to say it is tender-hearted sympathy. A sympathy is something you feel towards someone. When you hurt, I hurt. I saw that on a little figurine one time. Well, I think my wife had it. That's where I saw it. It was on her dresser for years. Her friend gave it to her. When you hurt, I hurt. I thought, I got to use that. I've had it. Finally can. But we can express this tender-hearted sympathy or compassionate heart in two ways toward people. One would be toward their problems and burdens. People have problems. Everybody has problems. Everybody has burdens from time to time. We all do. And so helping each other with those problems and burdens is one way that we do this. There's a personality test called the Taylor-Johnson Personality Analysis. I don't know how many of you have taken that before. Sometimes human resource departments use that in companies to evaluate new hires to see if they're compatible with this company or how they're going to work with other employees. It's also used in the course of counseling, in particular marital counseling. And one of the observations that has been noticed from this test in marital counseling is that a wife who is anxious or depressed or hostile typically has a husband who is indifferent. Can you kind of make that connection? A husband who's indifferent toward her feelings, her needs, and so on. Well, that over time wells up with anxiety or depression or hostility. It's like the woman who got into a car accident and called her husband to come and get her. And first words out of his mouth were, "How's the car?" You know? Whose fault was it? Is the car repairable? How fast were you driving? So just as a side note, young men, if you're newly married especially, that's not what to say. The first words out of your mouth are, "Honey, are you okay? Are you hurt? Cars can be replaced, but I want to make sure you're okay." So repeat that after me. "Honey, are you okay?" You'll get it. You just work on it, okay? It'll help your marriage a whole lot. Now, the other area is toward people's faults. Compassion toward people's faults. Feeling tender-hearted mercy for their deficiencies. Now, this isn't condoning sin. That's another subject, and there's a gentle way in which sin is to be handled scripturally. But this is accepting people in spite of their imperfections, in spite of their annoying personality traits. And there are a few people we run into that have those annoying personality traits. We try to avoid them if we can, but we can't always. But compassionate heart toward them in that respect, cut them some slack. Or give them the same understanding that you want them to give you. That's how we show that. Well, let's move on to the next one. And what you're going to see is these eight things we're listing here all kind of overlap. There's like a common cord that runs through them. And so some of the descriptions or definitions are going to be quite similar. So along with a compassionate heart then comes kindness. And this also relates to other people in two ways. One would be our actions. Our actions, what we do. How we respond to unkindness or injustice or nastiness that has been directed at us. And this is more than just not retaliating. And we know the scripture tells us, don't return evil for evil. Don't take revenge on people who've mistreated you. Leave that up to God. That's part of kindness, but that's not the only thing. It actually goes farther than that. It actually means to do something kind for them. You've got to be kidding me, right? do something kind for someone who's done something nasty to me? Well, I know it's hard, but that's really what the Bible tells us to do. You can read through Romans chapter 12, and he talks a lot about that. And at the last verse of chapter 12, he says, overcome evil with good. Okay, so it's not just stepping back and not getting even with a person. It's overcoming their nastiness with some kindness. Now, the other way is with our words. Psalm 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And we all know that verse, and we typically think, well, that has to do with volume, tone of voice. But, you know, you can actually express unkind and bitter words in a soft, whispering manner. You know that? That's the worst kind. You know? Well, I was going to give an example of that, but it wouldn't be worth it. You know what we're talking about here. Whispering unkind words. Or you can just say nasty things to people in a soft way. Oh, it's... I understand you just can't help it. You know? Or, you know, you're a... Well, I'll put it this way. Some people are born jerks. Other people learn it by environment or influence. But you know the good thing? Even though you're a jerk, you're not what is commonly called a jerkwad. Because a jerkwad is a real slime ball, and you're not that. Well, that's my example, our words. So it has to do with the quality of our speech rather than the volume or the tone. Speech that is the opposite of harsh, cutting, hurtful words, even that are spoken softly and gently. Let's move on from that. Humility, number 3, and also in verse 12. Or humbleness of mind, as it's called. Now, humility doesn't require recognition for the good things that it does. Now, think about humility. We see a lot of that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament times, they really didn't have a word for humbleness or humility in the Hebrew language. So they had to kind of express it in different ways. But then we get into the New Testament, Jesus comes along, and he begins to demonstrate humility. And he talks about it. He uses the word. And so the best way to understand humility is to see what it looks like from those who actually practice it. And so if we look at the example of Jesus, well, we can go to Philippians chapter 2. I'll just read that for you at verse 7. That he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he demonstrated what humbleness is by emptying himself, put all regard for himself aside, even going to the point of dying for us. That's the ultimate of humility. But then in the same passage, you go a little farther down, verse 19, you got the example of Timothy, as Paul describes him. He tells the Philippians, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now it's interesting, verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who shows this kind of humility. I don't know who he was referring to there, but apparently nobody near Philippi. But then when he also says that they all seek after their own interests. See, that was the characteristic of Old Testament people. That's why they didn't have a word for humility, because everybody was so self-focused, looking out for their own needs, caring for themselves. And God had to demonstrate to them in certain ways how he provided for them in times of need. Well, let's move on then. We know we need to have that humility. Doesn't seek recognition. Empties itself. Concern more for others than for ourselves. The next word is meekness. Meekness. Now, we all know that meekness does not mean weak or mousy or wimpy. Moses, we're told, was meek. But God used him in a powerful way to lead a nation of ornery people. Jesus was meek, yet a courageous Savior. He endured the cross, as we just read. Weakness would have caused him to run from it. But no, he was meek throughout the whole thing. And you've heard the definition of meekness. It's like the illustration of a tamed horse, wild and strong and fierce, yet brought under control. Now, Jesus described himself in this way in Matthew 11, down at verse 28. And this is a great few verses here that we like to go to for our encouragement. At verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why, that's just a comforting verse, isn't it? Come to me. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Okay, I got that part. Take my yoke upon you. Okay, I'm going to link up with Jesus. He's going to help me. He's going to help carry the burden. Well, maybe. But he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." I want to teach you something. What do we learn from him? He says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So by following his example of meekness, gentleness, humility in the face of trouble or burdens, that's how we develop this. This is what he wants us to learn from him. So when he refers in verse 30 to "my yoke is easy and my burden is light," his burden? Take my yoke upon you. Well, I got a burden of my own right here. You want me to yoke up with you and take your burden? Okay, I know it's light. But, well, the point I'm getting at is I did a little study of this word yoke, and it really is a word that also relates to obedience. Now, was Jesus obedient? Sure was. Obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. Was that a burden for him? Yeah. But now he says, even before he went to the cross, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. So if he's saying, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, practice obedience to the Father. Are you going through a tough time? You got a burden you're carrying? What does God say about it? What does God want you to do? Take his yoke upon you. Learn humility and gentleness of heart. And through your obedience, you'll find that the burden becomes lighter. The yoke of obedience to God is not a heavy burden. People think if I take off this yoke, I'll be free and I won't have this burden. But it's just the opposite. Jesus describes, take my yoke upon you and it becomes lighter. Take this obedience to the Father in humility, in gentleness, and you'll find rest for your soul. Well, I've labored on that more than I intended to. Go to the next one. Number 5 is patience. Whew, patience. Do we have to talk about that? Well, I'm asking you to be patient with me right now as we deal with this, as I try to end on time. Another word for patience we know in the Bible is long-suffering. Suffering long, which means patience is expressed over the long haul, not just these short spurts of patience. But the long haul, it requires daily patience to deal with this when it's not happening. So we know it first of all deals with patience in circumstances that are difficult. Difficult circumstances that aren't getting better. Of course, we're coming into road construction season. So if you're traveling, you know what patience is going to require when the traffic slows down to a crawl. Well, that's part of it. But there are other circumstances that are worse than that. But in keeping in the context of how this relates to other people, then we know that this is talking about expressing patience toward other difficult people. Their faults, their annoyances. And we run into them. But God is patient with us, isn't He? He's patient towards sinners. Peter described it in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is long-suffering. And we can be thankful for that. Well, let's move on to the next one. Forbearance. Forbearance. Now, in the middle is the word bear. Not the animal, but bear with one another is what it's saying. Or we could say, put up with one another. That's what it requires sometimes. You got anybody in your life you're just kind of putting up with? You'd like to strangle them. You know, they just get on your nerves. You know, some friends can be draining friends. You know, they just demand from you all the time. But put up with one another sometimes. Accepting people as they are, with their flaws and their oddities and their different personalities, because we're all different. We might be annoying somebody else and not even know it. We think we're good. We're normal. I'm the normal guy. The rest of you are annoying. But it might be the other way around. You're normal and I'm the annoying kid. So the thing is, if we don't get a handle on patience, then we'll struggle with forbearance. It's the only way it can work. Now the question might be, at what point do we say, okay, we've put up with this person's behavior long enough? Something's got to change. Is there a point where we have to do that? I'd say yeah. I suggest three things. First of all, if this person's conduct is negatively affecting the unity of the body, they're just being disruptive and divisive, then we got to pull that person aside and have a chat. Something's got to change. Second, if their conduct is damaging to the reputation of the church or to the group, then we got to put a halt to this, because we don't want the name of Christ to be damaged or harmed in any way through our fellowship. And third, if this person is hindering the progress of the gospel or the progress of the ministry, then we've got to deal with that. But otherwise, if it's just the everyday annoyances or their personality traits, let's not get too edgy about it. We just have to kind of deal with those things and move on. Number seven, forgiveness. Now, we read about that before we had communion here. It's such so important because there really is no more damaging force than unforgiveness and bitterness. It's like a cancer that slowly destroys relationships and kills peace. And it eventually, over time, will cause physical and emotional illness in the unforgiving person. If I refuse to forgive, eventually it's going to eat away at me and cause damage to me. But what if I don't feel like forgiving a person for an offense? I haven't been moved yet to feel like I can forgive this person. Well, you know, in all honesty, the Bible doesn't say we're to forgive when we feel like forgiving. I haven't found anywhere in the Bible where it says that. Forgive when you feel like it. No, what is the standard? Verse 13. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, earlier we read from Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as freely as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the standard. No other excuse. So the bar is set pretty high. Now, when I practice forgiveness, then that means I don't bring it up again. I can't say that I've forgiven someone if I keep throwing it back in their face and reminding them all the time of what they did. Remember that time you did that to me? Well, I forgave you for that, but boy, you were rotten. And no, forget it. You forgave, don't keep bringing it up. But what if I've been deeply hurt? I mean, this is something terrible. Do I really have to forgive this person? Well, you know, I've never been in that situation. I've had offenses and I've had hurts, and some were worse than others. But I can't say that I've ever really had one of those real serious type offenses, things you see on the news, where I could I forgive that person? Well, the only way I can answer that question is to again point to Jesus Christ. What was done to him? Arrested, beaten, tortured, crucified, a slow death on an agonizing cross. But how did he respond? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Okay, that was Jesus, okay? Yeah, we understand how he could do that. He's the Son of God, but what about me? Forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Again, that's the standard. So, unless what has been done to you is worse than what was done to Jesus, you don't have a case. We have no argument. Forgive. Number 8, finally, is love. Verse 14, beyond all these, or above all these, most of all, put on love. Now we know 1 Corinthians 13:13 says that there are three abiding virtues, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5 gives the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that we're to be demonstrating these qualities and virtues. Number 1 on the list is love. So it must be pretty important. Yeah, because if we don't practice the love of God in our lives, we will fail at every other virtue that we see described of the new self. If I don't have love, I'm not going to have compassion. I'm not going to have kindness. I'm not going to have forgiveness. I'm just going to be going through the motions of those things. So beyond all of these garments of the new self, put on love. And he says that this is what is the perfect bond of unity. This is what binds all the other garments together. We could illustrate it sometimes as a robe that you'd put on as the last layer of your garments, the robe that, and you cinch it up, it holds everything in place. Sometimes it's described as a belt or a sash that wraps around all the garments that you're, the layers, and holds them in place. And sometimes those oriental sashes were beautiful and just added an adornment to the whole wardrobe. But that's what covers and holds everything together. There was a little boy who went to a department store. It was his mother's birthday, and he wanted to buy her a dress. It's odd for a little boy to want to buy a dress, but he knew his mom needed one, and he'd been saving up his money that he'd done for doing chores and so on. So he went to the store, told the clerk he wanted to buy his mom a dress, and so the clerk asked her, what size do you need? Well, he didn't know anything about dress sizes at all, and so he just said, well, perfect. My mom is perfect, so I need a perfect size dress. Okay, so the clerk said, okay, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a small. And we have a policy, if it doesn't fit just right, you can bring it back and exchange it for something different, or if she doesn't like the color or something, you can exchange it. So he took the dress home, and the next day he came back to exchange it for a, a double extra large. And but you see, he saw his mom through the eyes of love. And no matter the size of her dress, she was perfect to him. That's the way God sees us in Christ. We're perfect. No, we're not, really, but that's the way he sees us in Christ. But he wants us to also adorn ourselves with our spiritual wardrobe and to make sure our wardrobe is complete when we walk out of the house. Put on these garments, every layer of the new self, but above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity and harmony. Father, thank you for your word to us today, for the communion time we spent together reflecting on what you have done to provide for our great salvation. And even though we know as we go down through a list of these things that some of them are just a struggle for us because of our human nature, but we don't want to make excuses, because as Peter said in his second epistle, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in this present world. So just keep reminding us of the garments we're to put on, and give us the strength and the courage to not keep reaching back to those old, ragged, dirty clothes of the old life, to never desire to even put them on again. And may you be pleased and honored by how we act, how we speak, how we look. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.